All right. Hello, everybody. Welcome to the Interpreter Foundation Scripture Roundtable. Tonight we are going to be discussing Gospel Doctrine Lesson Number 20 in the New Testament. My name is Cassandra Hedelius. I am moderating this evening, well, it's evening right now. With me are Craig Foster and Daniel Peterson and Jeff Bradshaw. Thank you so much for joining us, gentlemen. And so, Lesson 20, we are getting toward the end of the Savior's life. This is kind of a sad lesson and kind of an awkward lesson meant to make you think about your life and what you could maybe be doing better than you have been doing. The title is Woe Unto You Hypocrites, so let's get ready to explore that. We start out in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. The Savior travels to Bethany, where he has some friends, and Dan, could you give us a little bit of background on that?
Yeah, Bethany is a town that's just essentially over the Mount of Olives from the city of Jerusalem. And so, you know, during the Passover season, during any festival season, Jerusalem would be packed, and there'd be pilgrims coming in from all over Israel. And you can imagine that the innkeepers jacked up their prices, or even if they didn't, things would be full. And so people who were coming to Jerusalem, who had, yeah, the law of supply and demand, so people who had relatives or friends in the Jerusalem area would tend to stay with them, pretty much the way somebody coming to Salt Lake City for general conference. You know, if they have a friend, if they have family or something, they might well put up with friends there rather than have to stay in a hotel. So it's a very practical thing, and it's a pretty easy walk from Bethany, especially in good days when the politics and the flying rocks aren't interfering. It's a pretty easy walk from Bethany over the saddle there at the Mount of Olives. Essentially, by the way, right past the current site of the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where the road still goes, that goes over to Bethany. You go right past the Garden of Gethsemane, which I suppose is why that's a favorite place of Jesus. That would be a walk he often took. And you can do it just a little while. I've done it, not for quite a few years now. It's not practical anymore, but at one point it was, and you could walk that road. And I would tell people, by the way, you're looking for a holy site in Israel, forget all the glamorous ones. This road is, because it goes over the saddle, the lowest point in the Mount of Olives. And so no rational person would deliberately walk over the highest part. This had to be the place, the way that Jesus walked. So one of the most sacred, authentic sites to me in Israel today is this ugly little asphalt road that runs from Bethany over to Jerusalem. That would be the logical way to walk.
And so we know that we're coming up on Passover. Why would Jesus have wanted to be in or near Jerusalem for Passover?
Well,
is there a reason?
You know, people can celebrate Passover elsewhere, but of course the temple was the center of the ritual life of Israel, and so, you know, a lot of people would converge there to be in the holy city near the temple, you know, the place where, in a sense, the tangible presence of God was felt, to celebrate Passover. But Passover is and always was a ritual done at home. I mean, people still do the Passover meal at home or in private dwellings, as Jesus himself did for the Last Supper.
Oh, okay.
So,
there's not a particularly special reason why you need to be in Jerusalem.
Well, you don't have to be there.
Yeah. Although in Jesus' case, this is his third Passover there. He knew he had to be there for that third Passover in chapter 11 of John. His disciples are trying to persuade him not to go. He said, you know, last time you were there, they sought to stone you. Why are you going there again? And he knew that this would be a very important time, and obviously he knew that his death would be at Passover time.
Yes, in that particular case, that's why Jesus had to be there. His death was going to be at Passover. It's a Passover sacrifice. So it's the offering is going to be made as near to the temple as it can be made, because that's the place of sacrifice.
Could I say maybe something more about the... I don't know if we're ready to start into the story of Mary, but there's some more, I think, to be said about the place where this was being held. That's a good time for that?
Sure.
Yeah, go ahead.
The Gospel of John has this, just mentions that Lazarus and Mary and Martha were there, but doesn't mentions it was at Bethany, but doesn't really mention the house. And there's a very similar incident given in the book of Mark that says that this institute took place at the house of Simon the leper. So we wonder whether or not that may be the same incident. It certainly seems like it may be. And there's basically two ideas. One that that maybe Simon the leper was a relative, perhaps the father of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And perhaps on the other hand, they were at a house in Bethany where the disciples were wont to meet, a place that were there. I find it interesting, Margaret Barker said that if this really is the case, this is where it took place, the house of a leper has been transformed into a temple, and the temple has been transformed by the condemnation of Jesus into a house of spiritual lepers. So it's very interesting what happens here. Margaret Barker goes on to say that that because of the mention of oil, she takes this to be temple oil and says that perhaps they were the people who had preserved the memory of the temple oil of anointing. This does not seem to be, in her eyes at least, a traditional anointing for burial, but perhaps an ordinance. And in fact, the description of the event evokes the context of temple ordinances. The verse where Jesus explains why Mary anoints Joseph Smith changes in an interesting way. He changes it to read, "Let her alone, for she hath preserved this ointment until now, that she might anoint me, not for my burial, but in token of my burial." That's JST John 12:7. And so I take that to mean that that's his final earthly ordinance in a house that's temporarily transformed into a temple. So I could say more, but I don't know if anybody has any more comments about that part of this story here.
I do have a question. I just wanted to have clarified an ointment of spikenard. Do we know what spikenard is, and is it anything significant, symbolic?
It was a very costly ointment. It was something that was used for burial, but also was used in the preparation of the temple oil by which people were anointed to become kings and priests. And so it has a meaning, a temple meaning, as well as a meaning associated with burial. And of course, in our own temple ordinances, we understand that the ordinances of the temple are symbolic of death and resurrection. And so it's not surprising that those should be tied together in the kind of anointing that's being done here.
Now, spikenard was made from a tree, from the sap or oil of a tree, and apparently had a very strong aroma. I don't know much about it, really. I'm not an authority on perfumes and spices, I'm afraid.
Do we know what tree?
I don't, off the top of my head.
Presumably something fairly rare, and because it was so costly, not an ordinary tree. Could I say something a little bit about the relationship of Mary and Jesus here in this case?
Yeah.
You know, we might find it unusual at face value to think about Mary and performing this for Jesus. And, of course, we know that she was... she and her family were about the closest friends that Jesus had anywhere. In a sense, you know, this is the culminating moment of his life in some sense. You know, he had the culminating miracle in the raising of Lazarus, the culminating ordinance here perhaps, and then there's going to be the culminating entry of Jesus into Jerusalem being proclaimed as the Son of David and King. It's all downhill after that. In the case of Mary, there have been some take her to be the wife of Jesus. And that's been, of course, a lot discussed in the popular literature. Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code argued that Jesus was married. And many years earlier, there's a book by William Phipps that wrote a book that's declared his belief that Jesus was married. The Gospel of Philip, a pseudepigraphon book, says that Jesus married Mary Magdalene. And then most recently, Karen King discovered the Gospel of Jesus' wife. But that's now believed to be a modern forgery, by the way. So we ought to be cautious of the evidence. There's a book by Anthony LeDunn, if you want to read it, L-E-D-O-N-N-E, that discusses all the evidence by a non-Mormon scholar, by a biblical scholar. It's actually pretty good. And what it says is that Bible scholarship is and almost is going to remain inconclusive, neither definitely ruling out nor proving that Jesus was married. So we shouldn't take an extreme on either side of that question from scholarship. On the other hand, nothing in our own doctrine would be inconsistent with that. Several of the early brethren spoke explicitly on this topic, and while not drawing a definitive conclusion, and while recognizing this is not official church doctrine, Elder James E. Talmage, for example, the marriage at Cana, he took to be the marriage of a close relative, perhaps, of Jesus' family. He didn't come right out and say Jesus, but he inferred from Mary's role there. Joseph F. Smith, one of the most interesting statements on this, is reported by Wilford Woodruff to have stated that the teaching about Jesus being the bridegroom at the marriage in Cana and other New Testament passages originated with Joseph Smith himself. And Joseph F. Smith specifically mentioned as evidence, cited by Joseph Smith, the passage about the anointing of Jesus' feet by Mary as evidence that Mary and Jesus were married. So while recognizing that that's not official church doctrine, understanding perhaps what was being done there and looking at the close relationship that was had there, we certainly can't speak against that possibility here. And this is a very touching and beautiful scene.
Can I just toss in a thought there on that? You know, this the very idea that we'd be speculating about this would be extremely offensive to some Christians. The whole idea that Jesus might have been married, it's always struck me as an interesting objection, though, because clearly the idea is that some sort of physical nature, sexuality to Jesus would be offensive, and yet, really, if you deny that, I'm not saying that he was married. I don't take a position on that particularly, certainly not here, but if you believe that Jesus was fully incarnate, which Christians must, I mean, Orthodox Christianity believes he really was a physical human being, not some sort of spectral ghost who just happened to look physical, then, you know, he ate, he drank, all those sorts of things. It was a real incarnation. That's the only way our salvation lies, is that God really came down and took upon himself flesh, not illusory flesh, but real flesh. So I've always been struck by the fact that some just go ballistic at the thought of marriage, where the rest they hold to. There is something uniquely evil about the idea that Jesus might have been married in their eyes. But everything else they usually can grant. It's sort of an odd mindset, I think.
And for a Jewish rabbi of his age, that would certainly be the unusual were he not married.
Oh, that's right. I had a missionary companion, actually, who was a convert from Judaism, my first senior companion. And I remember he felt really strongly about that. Yeah, he wasn't speaking from the standpoint of a scholar, but he said, look, to a Jew, look, if Jesus was a rabbi, he was married. He had to be married. I don't know if that's a compelling or absolutely decisive argument, but the fact is that from the Jewish point of view, an unmarried rabbi would be a little odd, and marriage is not considered evil or wicked or sordid or a sort of concession to the fallen human nature. It's the Lord looked upon these things and pronounced them good, and he performed the first marriage. So.
Yeah. When you talk about the incarnation of Jesus, that reminds me, too, of an interpreter, the Christmas message that was published, where Orson Scott Card wrote about how Jesus was a baby, and just to think through the implications of that, Jesus was actually a human organism, a baby who had all of the he was just like any other baby at that time, and he grew up perfect, obviously. He never chose to sin, but he still, I think Card mentioned things like he would have had friends and some of them might not have liked him, and he wasn't perfect in every single thing. He had to learn how to deal with people. Although he never chose to sin, he still had to learn how to live.
Yeah.
And that was really well done, interestingly done. I have a quick question just to clarify. When we're talking about Mary and Martha and Lazarus and all of this speculation about whether Jesus was married and to whom could it have been, and there's Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and there's Mary Magdalene, and those are two different women, correct?
Yes, yeah, quite okay. Distinct. Yeah, these live in Bethany down by Jerusalem, and Mary Magdalene is Mary of Migdal, or Magdala, which is a town right up on the Sea of Galilee. It's just a little bit south of Capernaum.
Okay. All right, let's get into, so the end of this passage we're talking about here, John chapter 12. Mary has the ointment, she is anointing Jesus, and it is this wonderful sacred moment, and then in comes Judas to totally ruin it. In verse 5, he says, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and there what was put therein. So a couple of questions. First, in verse 6 there, what is it saying that he's a thief, and what does it mean that he had the bag?
Presumably, the apostles had a sort of common fund, maybe, as they traveled around, where they'd pay their expenses and buy their food, and Judas was the... was the bag man. That's not a good term. Judas was the Judas was the treasurer. He was the one who handled the funds, and John says he was embezzling. He was using some of this for his own personal purposes. It's, you know, some people have speculated about Judas that maybe he was a sincere disciple who wanted to force Jesus' hand. You know, he knew he had power, but he was Iscariot, maybe one of the Sicarii, you know, a revolutionary who wanted a revolution against Rome. So he could see Jesus wasn't about to launch a revolution, so he was going to force him, put in a position where he had
to use his miraculous power.
Yep, to defend his own life. John doesn't seem to allow for such an idealistic reading of Judas. I mean, you wonder, is John just bitter? Because we know what happens with Judas. So, you know, he has a very jaundiced view of him. So Judas is a thief. He was an embezzler. He was a scoundrel. So he didn't really care about the poor. You know, if you take it at face value, then you see Judas had problems to begin with. Or you could take it, I suppose, somebody might, as just saying, well, this is John looking back at what Judas did, and then reading bad things into Judas from the start. But
and then this particular this accusation against Judas that he is saying that we should sell this expensive stuff and use it to take care of the poor, but he didn't really care for the poor.
Yeah,
That's an accusation of hypocrisy. This strikes me as being really pertinent, actually. There are a lot of criticisms of the church, critics of the church, who will say things like, well, we don't like how the church is spending its money. We don't think that it should be spent that way, and instead it should be spent in this other way. And they can sound very pious about how we could send it to, I've even seen, take care of the poor, which is really striking when you look at a verse like this, like, ooh, you are taking the wrong role in this dialogue. And so I don't want to get into accusations about the church or any of that, but just to point out how relevant this still is, that I think it can be a very big temptation because it makes you feel like the compassionate, responsible one, that, well, shouldn't we be doing this to take care of the poor? Shouldn't we be doing this instead? When still, what it boils down to is you are criticizing something that is right and is proper. In this case, it was Mary's worship of Jesus. Any other thoughts on that?
Well, yeah, obviously it's important to take care of the poor, and the church does a lot. I mean, I just happen to know some people who are well-positioned to know some of what the church does about the poor, and they tell me stories, and they say the members of the church would be just blown away if they knew all the things that were going on in the name of the church and, you know, via church channels. And in recent disasters in Vanuatu and before that, let's see, where was it, in the Philippines, spectacular things that the church hasn't boasted about. So, you know, but this is always an issue. Yes, we should help the poor, but then on the other hand, if we gave everything away to the poor, it might not benefit the poor altogether. When Jesus says, "The poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always," I think, well, you know, on one level, how can you justify doing anything that isn't helping the poor? I mean, anything that we have, any money that's given for any other cause is money that could have been given to the poor. Money spent on buying a new chair or a better computer or going out to a concert or supporting the symphony orchestra or something like that. You know, so it's it's a difficult issue. There is a tension there between caring for the poor and doing anything else, and yet...
Well, yeah, and the reality is, kind of like what you were saying, the church could give everything it has, we could give everything we have, and there will still be poor. There will still be need for more money, more food, whatever. Unfortunately, that's the reality. And so you have to prioritize, and obviously this was a priority here in the scriptures, in that so that it could help fulfill scripture, and was setting up for obviously the sacrifice that our Savior was going to make.
I'll say one thing really quickly, Jeff.
Dan and Jeff.
You have people complaining particularly about the mall in Salt Lake City. Well, the mall is an investment. It's the same thing in a sense as putting it in the bank. And one of the things that allows us to do is to react when expenses are unusually heavy. I happen to know of a recent case. I was just told about it this morning. Where expenditures were very, very high in immediate response to a crisis. And fortunately, the church had reserves. There's those who say, spend it all right now. Well, then you wouldn't have anything for when the big emergency comes. And so because we had reserves, because there had been good investments, the church was able to dig in, generate funds almost instantly and send them off to its representatives in this particular disaster-struck area and say, do whatever you need to do. And don't be crazy, but don't worry about spending the money if it'll help.
Make sure these people get the help they need. Yeah.
Yeah.
By the way, I'll just mention with that regard, we should be clear that these investments, the church fully pays taxes on them as well.
Yeah.
When it's in the case of commercial things like malls. So these are treated completely above the Lord law, and certainly we don't abuse our position to be able to keep those kinds of things safe for those kind of disasters you mentioned.
That's right.
I was going to go back and say that completely regardless of what the church does on a spectacular scale in a worldwide church, I'm completely blown away by the generosity of individual members and wards and bishops who spend so much time. Anyone on the inside of a ward council, or more particularly the inside of a bishopric, knows that there are so many generous acts, food, finances, and personal service that go on behalf of so many. Just tonight, you know, thousands of miles away, I was going back and forth with the missionaries about a new convert in the church whose car's broken down. We got a brother who's not a member of the church who's going to look at it tomorrow morning, hand off to another brother this tomorrow afternoon, and then a less active brother's going to do the repair for nothing the next day. And it's all such a beautiful thing to me if you look at all the intangibles and the specifics that go on in terms of taking care of one another. Beautiful thing.
Yep, absolutely.
And that's what it really boils down to, that if there's ever a temptation to carp about what the church is doing and what it should be doing in your opinion, well, there's one thing definitely that we know, that when the church spends money on meeting houses and curriculum and temples, what those are designed for is to make a charitable Christian out of me personally. And am I making sure that it's working? If there's ever a temptation to carp about the church, I think that is a Judas-like reaction, when instead what is needed is humble reflection on how well I'm doing at husbanding my resources.
Great point.
And
Great point.
All right, let's move on to the next chunk of the lesson here. And leave the book of John and go back to the book of Matthew in chapter 21. I wish I had a picture of it to hold up right now, but this is the scene, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I love the painting by Walter Raine. I'll try and find a link to it that we can post here with the round table. There are a lot of paintings of it, but Walter Raine is my favorite. Just to see the joy and the excitement on all of the people's faces that this is the Savior and he has come. And so my first question for you guys is, looking at the context of this, Is that correct? Are these the people who are laying down palms for him and saying these triumphal, worshipful things, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, and it says multitudes. So that means that at this point, Jesus has taught and converted enough people that there is a multitude to greet him. That means that his ministry has been successful, right?
Mm-hmm. Well, I could just say something about that. I'm of the opinion that all of Jerusalem did not turn out to meet him. And there's many scholars who believe that this was principally the Galileans who had come into Jerusalem as the pilgrims who were there waiting at the gate. We know at least that Jesus himself said at the end, and I think it's Matthew 10:39, you won't see me again until you're ready to say, behold, he that cometh blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. So yeah. Jesus himself recognizes that there are many, many who are not ready to do it. So to my mind, this is just a little foretaste of what will be happening at the second coming and his cleansing of the temple is a cleansing there. The palm branches really are feast or tabernacles, the booths symbolism. And if I had to put my bets, his second coming will be, if we regard the symbolism of those festivals, in the time of the tabernacles, when so many also interesting events of church, the restoration of the church have taken place. But it was a beautiful thing. It was a high point of his ministry. He was being recognized, but I don't believe it was all Jerusalem that turned out to meet him.
There are people who gather there and they're all enthusiastic, but a few days later they're going to kind of scatter, disappear. I mean, he doesn't have that many followers just a little bit later. It's one thing to be an enthusiastic crowd and another to be really deeply committed. And, maybe some of these people were, he looked like he was going to succeed. And it's enough to terrify the authorities who watch this and think, oh, good grief, we've got some sort of rebellion or potential rebellion going on here. But are they really loyal enough to serve him to the end and be true Christian disciples? That's not so clear to me from what happens over the next few chapters, the next few days. I mean, it's very easy to get caught up in the enthusiasm of a good fireside speech or something, we've all had that experience, at least I have. You hear a really great fireside when I was younger especially, and I think, that's it. I'm never going to sin again.
Yes. I'm ready to be perfect now.
Yeah. Then something happens. I remember one specific case I may have even mentioned here before where it was a great meeting, at least it was for me, and I kind of made that resolution. There's just no reason why I should ever do anything wrong again. I get out in my car, I start driving away, and some idiot cuts me off. Boy, the spirit was gone instantly. I was so darn mad. Well, that was pretty fragile. Didn't last long.
And then a question, too, about the colt or foal. I understand that Jesus chose to enter Jerusalem that way in order to fulfill the prophecy. Mm-hmm. But was there any symbolism in that in and of itself? Would people see someone riding on a colt and draw a conclusion from that?
Anyway?
Absolutely. That was the way the great Messiah was supposed to come. It's a little confusing because it says an ass and a colt, a mother and a new colt. Whereas Joseph Smith changes that to just say it was a colt that was brought. Presumably, the reference to the ass is mainly because as evidence that colt was still near its mother. And so there was that helps to provide a convincing story that no one had ever ridden upon it before. So the fact that it's unbroken, unridden on, a new colt was really the symbol of a king coming through the gates. And of course, Jesus came through the Golden Gate, the wonderful Eastern Gate of the Temple, which had some symbolism in and of itself.
Mm-hmm. And by coming in on a on this kind of an animal, he's not coming in on a military charger. This is not conquest. This is not forced entry. This is the humble servant of God, the Messiah, you know, coming peacefully and so on. Years later, by the way, about 6 centuries later, when the Muslims conquer Jerusalem, the Caliph Omar comes, and he doesn't ride into the city on a military charger. He rides in on a colt. Same way. Mm-hmm. To indicate humility, that he was entering the city of the prophets, not as an enemy or a conqueror, but as someone who venerated the city.
Interesting.
Oh, that's fascinating. All right, now as we progress forward in Matthew chapter 21, Dan had mentioned how the multitudes who were singing and praising Jesus as he entered definitely made the leadership nervous, and here we start to see that. They start to come in and challenge him. They ask him what authority he has to do this sort of thing, and he cleverly is able to evade their questions. Sorry, let me get to this point. Let's talk about the parable that he then tells, starting in verse 28, the parable of the man who had two sons, and one of them was a silver-tongued hypocrite, and one of them was a reluctant but obedient son. But one of them said, when his father said, "Will you go and work in my vineyard?" And the son said, "Sure, no problem, Dad," and he did not go. The other son said, "I will not," but then he repented, and he went. So any thoughts about that? We're getting back to the theme of the lesson about hypocrisy here. And Jesus then broadens that to be talking about these scribes and Pharisees on the one hand, and then the publicans and the harlots on the other.
Well, it's clearly a direct hit on his critics among the leadership. He's saying basically, you know, you talk a good talk, but you don't actually obey God. And these people that you're condemning, the harlots and so on and so forth, you know, many of them are repenting. They might have rebelled at first, but they come around. And you're so self-righteous, you know, that you say, "Oh yes, we'll obey God," but you don't do it. So by comparing them, in effect, to harlots and sinners and publicans and so on, this is pretty strong language, and they're not stupid. They get it, that he's challenging them, that really you claim to be the most faithful, you're the least faithful because you talk the talk. And don't, I hate to fall into that cliche, you don't walk the walk.
It's important to see that, though, against the background of what leads into the parable, which is a question of authority, recognizing John's authority, recognizing Jesus' authority. And so that's why in verse 32, it talks about specifically the fact that they rejected John, and implicitly that they're rejecting Christ now. They did not repent, and in the sense of believing him and accepting his authority any more than they believed and repented and accepted John. So it's in that sense they have rejected the Lord, have rejected the Father, and what the Father's asked them to do in rejecting the Son.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that leads us into the second parable, that the householder let out his vineyard to the husbandmen, sent back his servants to check on how the vineyard was doing. They killed the servants, and the owner then sent his son, saying, "Surely they will reverence my son," but they killed the son too. They wanted to seize upon his inheritance. Just a quick point on that, is there any particular symbolic thing that Jesus was getting at when he talked about the wicked husbandman wanting to seize his inheritance? What would that function as when Jesus is talking about his own situation between himself and the leaders there? I'm overthinking that.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say that Jesus' stewardship is really the leadership of the establishment of the Jews. He's the leader of Israel, and in a sense, by killing the true leader and representative of God on earth, they think to take themselves, again, the authority that Christ belongs to Christ himself alone. In a sense, it's a repeating of the previous theme that they've rejected John the Baptist and then Christ and are thinking to take that stewardship to themselves, which they don't have. That's my thought anyway.
Yeah.
And then I keep putting maybe too much emphasis on scenes that I see playing out today, but this parable also makes me think about, and just sometimes you hear people, critics, say that, well, you know, I reject the church, I reject the church leaders, but it's because I follow the Savior. And I think that this parable is definitely pointing out that if we reject the servants, we are very apt to reject the Savior as well.
Mm-hmm. DNC 84, right? He that receiveth my servants receiveth me. So yeah. That's exactly what we're asked to do.
Absolutely.
Good reminder.
Right. Okay, so to keep going in that chapter, let's see, maybe not. Sorry, the lesson is a little bit scattershot here. I'm trying to make sure that we get it all covered. Let's go forward. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23.
Or 22 first?
22.
Oh, okay, yeah, we can cover 22 first. Oh, yeah, I skipped that. Okay, Matthew chapter 22. Now I am back on track. So then went the Pharisees in verse 15 and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And so I'm guessing that because it is Passover, they can tell that the people are really wound up about this prophet from Nazareth who is going to do wonderful things. And what was the political angle here, too? Were they also worried that this really could be the Messiah who could mess stuff up with their position and relationship with Rome? Or is it just that they're fighting for the religious control of the people?
You know, there may have been something a little less sordid than that, though I have no doubt that their own position was important to them. These are people who are, you know, realistic politicians, and they know that if there's a disturbance in the city, it's likely to attract Roman attention. If there's somebody claiming to be a king, that's definitely going to catch Roman attention, and they don't particularly want the Romans to be, you know, doing anything to their people. So they could pass themselves off as just realistic politicians who are trying to do good for their people and keep peace so that the Romans don't feel the need to intervene. And when the Romans intervened in a potential rebellion, they weren't kind or soft or sweet about it. They were fierce and decisive. That's how they kept their power, by intimidating people who might try to do something like this. So, you know, if you're letting it get out of hand in your city, if it looks like there's a revolutionary movement afoot, and you're a politician who prides himself on doing the right thing, keeping a middle ground, moderation and all that, you want to make sure this doesn't get out of control. You've got to stop this before it gets the attention of the foreign occupation force.
Yeah.
And let's recognize that what Jesus is doing is really attacking all three major bases of power in Jerusalem at that time. With the Herodians, as Dan was saying, he's attacking sort of the best link in terms of political clout of the Jewish community. Then he's going to have questions from the Pharisees, who were respected because of their piousness and their tenacity with respect to keeping the law. And then he's going to confront the Sadducees, who were in control of the temple to a large degree. So basically, Jesus is fearlessly challenging the authority of all those different groups, those three main groups who are challenging his authority, whether it be political, religious, or the temple itself.
Yeah.
Okay. And then I bring up politics because they do. In verse, 16, going into 17, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? So trying to trip up the Savior with politics, is it okay to pay tribute to Rome, or is that an impious thing to do since, as a rabbi, as Jews, our highest allegiance is supposed to be to God? And I have seen, you know, articles, analyses that rest really the weight of all of Western civilization on this response, and that he calls for them to bring in the penny and says, all right, whose picture is on the penny? Caesar's. Well, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And the commentators I'm talking about, their point is that this sets up really the first time in recorded history that we have something resembling the separation of church and state, that there can be a civil authority on the one hand and a religious authority on the other, and that your relationship with them and duties to them can be two separate categories for you to consider instead of it all being wrapped up together in one package. Is that a legit way of thinking? Any opinions on that?
Well, I think it is. I think it gives Christians, even if they didn't have separation of church and state for the first centuries, I mean, there just isn't anywhere in the ancient world, it gives Christian thinkers, political thinkers, from Dante on, maybe earlier than that, too, it gives them material on which to base a theory of separation of church and state, of separating the imperial power from the power of the Pope or something like that. So this is a really important thing for the history of Western civilization. It's something that, frankly, in the Muslim world, there is no good theoretical basis for separation of church and state, because the Prophet Muhammad was both a prophet and a statesman through his last 10 years of life. So you follow Jesus, he never held political office, and he said things like this. Follow Muhammad. Muhammad was both political leader and religious leader, and so it's harder to develop a conceptual framework in Islamic civilization than it is in Christian civilization to separate the two.
Now, I don't want to say anything against the separation of church and state, and that is not a good principle in the society where we live. And I don't want to say anything against those who've interpreted this way, but I'm convinced that this isn't what Jesus meant. This isn't what he was talking about when he's doing it. I think he's speaking in deep irony, saying, if you accept this coinage and its superscription and Rome's authority in every part of your life, then go ahead and do so. But if you're committed to God, render unto God the things that are theirs. He's not doing as many of us do, that we're saying, we have to pay Caesar. And so I've got to go do X, and Y, and Z. Remember what Dan said, that Jesus did not aspire to any political office or anything. He was just basically detached from all that, in the same way Hugh Nibley was, in some sense. I would rather say, rather than using that saying to justify in our own personal spiritual lives, oh, I've got to go work today because I've got to give to Caesar what he has, to take the point of view, speaking in the same kind of irony and recognition that Jesus had. This is a phrase from Malcolm Muggeridge, that we ought to be in the business, as disciples of God, of whittling down what is due to Caesar so we have more to offer to God. Our goal isn't an equal partition, but it's to whittle down our allegiance to Caesar so we can be totally devoted to God. That's my interpretation anyway.
Yeah.
But I've also viewed it, as I've read this in the past, Jesus, it says in verse 18, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? He knew very well that they were going to do the old, if he says this, then we can say, if he says X, we can say Y. If he says, Y, we can say X. And I've viewed it also to a degree of, I know you're trying to trap me. I'm not that stupid, so I'm going to basically say, well, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, give to God that which is God's, in a way of basically, don't try to paint me into a corner here, in the simple terms, do that which is of man, and then do the other which is of God. But that's just kind of one way that I've looked at it too.
Mm-hmm.
for what it's worth.
Thank you.
You know, they're hoping to catch him, obviously. They go to him. So is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? If people are expecting a rebellion and the leaders of Jewry think that he may be launching such a thing, they're kind of hoping he's going to say something like, no, we shouldn't pay tribute to Caesar, which is an out-and-out act of sedition and rebellion.
Right.
There'd be grounds to arrest him right there. But he doesn't do that. He answers with this curious response. It doesn't give them enough to hang him with.
He does accuse them of being hypocrites, however. And why are they hypocrites? Because in some sense they're accepting the authority of Rome by accepting their coinage, and yet they're feigning piety in other ways by their questioning.
Yeah.
So I guess the takeaway for us then is there might be things that we do have to render to Caesar, but we should be prepared to give a lot of thought and honesty to the question of, are we truly rendering unto God everything that we ought to be?
That's a big question.
In terms of priorities, God always beats Caesar.
Yeah.
And
let me say something too about that, but just in extreme issues, which I hope none of us have to ever face, I've seen some people say, you know, well, of Mitt Romney or some Mormon or even Catholics, you know, well, their first loyalty is not to the state but to their religion. And I thought, well, on one level, shouldn't it be? That ultimately, if it comes down to it, if the state of which you're a citizen is doing evil, horrible things, you've got to have some independent basis of principles on which to say, no, I will not do this. There are limits, and I won't comply. If you're living in Nazi Germany, you know, there ought to be higher gods than the state. So,
yeah, definitely.
Very unpopular position these days.
Yeah, I know.
All right, let's move forward in Matthew 22. This is a scripture that has been used against us a lot, and that is a little bit confusing. Here we have the Sadducees again, verse 23. Bringing up this story that a man died and had no children, and he had 6 brothers. And so when the man died, the wife then married the next brother who died, who married the next brother who died, and blah, 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 on and on. And they're trying to trap Jesus by saying something or other about marriage and the resurrection. Jesus responds that in verse 29, that they err because they do not know the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. And my understanding is that in light of modern revelation, especially in Doctrine and Covenants section 132, we can guess that the Savior meant that if they did not qualify for an eternal celestial marriage, then in the resurrection they do not marry but are as angels. Is that a good interpretation?
Well, I'll step forward. Yeah, I think it's striking that the Sadducees assume that the doctrine of their opponents, the Sadducees themselves deny the resurrection, so they think the whole thing is silly. But they presume that those who believe in the resurrection believe that marriage will continue into the resurrection. When Jesus says in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, Latter-day Saints don't necessarily disagree with that. We believe that that these ordinances have to be taken care of on earth. You know, once the resurrection is passed, things are supposed to be done. They're supposed to have been arranged. It's striking to me that when Jesus answers them and says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. What does the power of God have to do with it if he's simply saying, there is no marriage, you know? That has nothing to do with divine's power. There's no divine power. There's no marriage in the resurrection. That would be just the way it is. There's no divine intervention required to assure that. Divine intervention would be required the other way. But, of course, he's not really talking about celestial marriage there. They're trying to trap him up and show the concept of resurrection is incoherent. And he says, look, you don't get it. You don't know the scriptures. In the resurrection, that process of marrying and giving in marriage, not being married, but giving in marriage and becoming married, that will be over. And then he immediately comes back to address the real issue they're getting at, which is about the resurrection of the dead. And then he quotes this passage, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Then he says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's a direct counterblow to the real point they're getting at. They're not really interested in any kind of marriage after death because they don't believe there's any such thing at all and could not be.
Could I I know we're not in Luke, but I think that there is an actual justification in the Greek for thinking that this has been misinterpreted by most Christians. The word for, in Luke, it says, let me find the reference in Luke, it says, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. Yeah. It's interesting, they're not using the typical Greek word for world underneath that. They're using the word aeon,
yes,
which can also be used as eternity. So if I were to translate this, you might translate it this way from the verses in Luke. The sons of eternity marry and are given in marriage, those worthy, those eternal, and attain resurrection. Those from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither die anymore, and are consigned to be angels, the sons of God, resurrected being sons. So it almost starts to parallel D&C 132 with that kind of translation, which has been suggested by David Werner, that he's really contrasting the eternal marriage to the marriage of those who are dead, those in the world.
That same word is used when eternal life is described. One of the terms that's used in the Greek is zoon aionion. It's the aionion or aionion life. It's that same word. So it's not this world. It's the eternities.
This is life eternal that we might know thee. When Jesus describes eternal life, he's using that same word that we're using to describe marriage here.
Yeah,
I think he's describing the saints in that verse.
Yeah.
That's fantastic. That's why I like hanging out with you guys. So much information. Okay, we're going to rush through the rest of this a little bit. We are running a little bit short on time. At the end of chapter 22, starting in verse 34, they try to trap Jesus again. And it just must have been such a thrilling time for everybody to sit there while they kept trying to get him to say something wrong and kept failing. They asked him, which is the greatest, best, highest commandment? And I assume that this is something that they argued about amongst themselves all the time, because that was a Pharisee thing, right? So you just argue about all of the commandments and how they all fit together. And he resolved it very neatly by saying that you should love God with all of your heart and that you should love your neighbor, and on these two things hang all of the rest of the commandments. Does anybody have thoughts on that? Otherwise, we will go on to chapter 23.
Well, I think it's an important passage just because, you know, when it all boils down to it, it's not about this or that specific rule. You can get lost in the rules. The basic thing is you love God. And a lot of the rules will follow from that. And then the other one is that you love your fellow human beings. A lot of the rules are not so important. If you're really motivated by love, you will serve people. You will give to support the poor. You will, you know, treat your children well. You will be faithful to a spouse and so on because you love people and you want to treat them well. So really, you know, you can boil a lot of this. It wouldn't give you all the details, but a lot of it, the work for the dead, you know, we do that out of love because we love these people who've passed on. A lot of it flows directly from this, even if you need some help working out the specifics of how to express that. So I think it's a tremendously powerful passage, but it does not mean, by the way, C.S. Lewis made the point, and I think it's relevant in our time when we're being told that we should, you know, allow everything and anything in the name of love. Mm-hmm. You know, C.S. Lewis had a good line where he says, it does not follow from the fact that God is love, that love is God.
Very
God
good.
Is a little different than that. And
We shouldn't take emotion or even a good action and make it our only God.
I saw a cartoon just the other day, yesterday I think, that someone was trumpeting as a direct hit on Christians who have reservations about gay marriage, and it Jesus is teaching love thy neighbor as thyself, and all the Christians, presumably people in Indiana where they just passed this Religious Freedom Restoration Act law, are saying, oh, but that takes away our rights to discriminate against gay people. And you know, and so on and so forth. And it's not the point. I mean, Jesus was not endorsing particular social policies when he said, "Love your neighbor." So.
If you're using love as a stick to beat your debating opponents with, then you might be somewhat missing the point.
Yeah.
Okay. I'm just really quick to go back. I forget where it is precisely in the book of Matthew, but when Jesus says, he tells us how to be able to tell if a certain person, and that should probably be ourselves if we're trying to use this analysis, is a disciple of Jesus. By this shall men know ye are my disciples, how ye have love one to another.
Yeah,
John 13:35.
Loving our neighbor is...
Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Loving our neighbor is a sign as well as a commandment, but that's how we can tell. And if we want to know if we really are disciples of Jesus, then it probably behooves us to sit ourselves down and decide how much we love our neighbor and what we're going to do to love our neighbors even more.
Mm-hmm.
All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 23. And this is just the hypocrisy chapter. This is Jesus taking more opportunities to teach the Pharisees, and it doesn't sound like they were very good students, but to teach them how bad things have gotten, how much their religion and their worship has gotten out of whack. That, I mean, like Dan said, that the commandments all boil down to loving God and loving your neighbor, and there wasn't a lot of that in evidence among the Pharisees. Chapter 23, let's look at verse 4, where they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. And so this seems pretty straightforward. I want to make sure that I'm reading it correctly, that they were doing things for show while other people did the heavy lifting. Is that about right?
Yeah, I think so.
That's what it seems like to me.
Okay.
Is this a good spot to...
Yes, I was just about to ask you. You have some thoughts about hypocrisy.
I do.
Now, be kind to me, Craig. Be kind.
Well, I don't know about the rest of you, but whenever I hear talks on hypocrisy and everything, I can't help but start thinking to myself, yep, I could do better there. I could do better, you know. And I think that's a fact of life. But in the most recent general conference, the one that we have just had, I was particularly struck by a talk that was given by President Dieter F. Uchtdorf. And what I want to do is first from Matthew chapter 23. Just read a couple of the verses and then compare that to what President Uchtdorf said. Starting with verse 24, "Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And then in President Uchtdorf's talk on being genuine, and the whole talk was just a fantastic talk. And I'm just going to take one part from that where he asks, are our hearts in the right place? He says, it is part of human nature to want to look our best. It is why many of us work so hard on the exterior of our homes and why our young Aaronic priesthood brethren make sure every hair is in place just in case they run into that special someone. There is nothing wrong with shining our shoes, smelling our best, or even hiding the dirty dishes before the home teachers arrive. However, when taken to extremes, this desire to impress can shift from useful to deceitful. The Lord's prophets have ever raised a warning voice against those who draw near to the Lord with their mouth and with their lips to honor him, but have removed their heart far from him. The Savior was understanding and compassionate with sinners whose hearts were humble and sincere, but he rose up in righteous anger against hypocrites like the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, those who tried to appear righteous in order to win the praise, influence, and wealth of the world, all the while oppressing the people they should have been blessing. And the Savior compared them to whited sepulchres, etc. Then he says, in our day, the Lord has similarly strong words for priesthood holders who try to cover their sins or to gratify their pride or their vain ambition. When they do this, he said, the heavens withdraw themselves, the Spirit of the Lord is grieved, and when it is withdrawn, amen to the priesthood or the authority of that man. And, to me, this was just very powerful. I think each one of us needs to look, whether we're in a position of importance, in a bishopric or Relief Society presidency, whatever, a gospel doctrine teacher, you name it, where we are potentially influencing others, and that pretty much includes everyone, and to look at ourselves to make sure that, yes, we always want to put our best foot forward. It's human nature, but are we taking that to an extreme? And to me, that was such a powerful talk that President Uchtdorf gave. And, preparing for the roundtable today, I immediately thought of President Uchtdorf's talk and how much it had impacted me. So I thought I would throw that out now.
Thank you.
And is that the talk he gave in priesthood session or in the general session?
It was in priesthood session, I think.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm
great.
Positive.
Okay. Dan, what were you going to say?
Well, I was just going to say, some people think that you're hypocritical if you fall short of your professions. What you profess to believe and so on. I think we have to be careful. You're not a hypocrite if you're trying to do well, but you fail, as we all do. None of us lives up to quite what we think we ought to do. We're always falling short of our ideals. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is
right.
Is to either not hold the ideals you profess to hold, that is, you really don't value X, but you claim to because it would be good for you publicly to be seen as affirming that, or just to be so concerned about appearance that the substance doesn't really matter to you at all. It's secondary. Again, it's in a way, I'd say hypocrisy can be like idolatry, that you're valuing something else more than God, whether it's the approval of someone whose approval you badly want, or popularity, or election to office, or rank advancement or a promotion, and you're trying to give the appearance of being what you're not. And if you get what you want, you really don't care whether you have the substance of what you pretended to have. We all know that we don't have the full substance. That's a different thing. So falling short of your ideals is not hypocrisy. People shouldn't condemn themselves on that score, but they definitely should if they're putting on a show for public consumption. Hypokrites comes from a Greek word that doesn't actually mean actor. It came to be applied to actors on the Greek stage. The idea was this is someone who is actually one person but is pretending to be another. And then it eventually becomes symbolic of just a fraud, you know, a person who was masquerading as something she or he is not to, for some other reason.
This reminds me of
comments that, you know, and that's true. I mean, we all fall short. And as and President, and I didn't read that part, but President Nukdorf, you know, he pointed out that, you know, that church is kind of a hospital for sinners. You know, we all fall short. And that's what's wonderful about going to church and being renewed spiritually and obviously being renewed by partaking of the sacrament. But as Dan said, if we are putting on a show of what we really don't believe, you know, just for to obtain something, then obviously that's hypocrisy. If we all fall short, well, that's human nature.
Yeah. And this brings to mind President Nukdorf's other talk that was not in the priesthood session, where he was discussing grace and how, yes, we all are going to fall short. That's what grace is for. That's what the atonement is for. There's no particular shame in not having been able to do everything perfectly all the time. Right. And that's given. That's going to happen. As long as, and it comes back down to the quality of your heart. If you're a hypocrite, then you don't care that you've gotten it wrong. If you are not a hypocrite and you are trying to follow Christ and apply the atonement and do the best that you can, then you have godly sorrow for what you've done, you desire to do better, and you seek out and use the grace of God to be able to not just erase your mistake, but also to make you stronger and better into a new person who can be better able to keep the commandment next time, to not make that same mistake.
I'm thinking a hypocrite, if praised, would take the praise as the substance, even if he or she knows that she doesn't or he doesn't deserve it. Where a sincerely striving disciple will take the praise, even if it's sort of deserved, and think, but I could have done so much better, or I wish I were better than I am. You know, thank you very much, but, you know, but I've got a long way to go.
Which also doesn't mean that disciples have to live their lives in a constant, oh, I'm not doing that, oh, I could do better. There's also a great deal of joy in the gospel. We know that we're not there yet. We know that we need to do better, but we also have a bright hope in Christ that he will take care of it. His power is enough to save us, and we do all that we can in the meantime, and we'll get there.
I remember, and I think he may have talked about this. I don't know whether he did or not, but I remember standing by Elder Maxwell, Neil A. Maxwell of the Quorum of the Twelve once, and a woman came up to him and shook his hand and said, oh, Elder Maxwell, you are my favorite. And he responded, oh, I'm sorry, sister, you deserve so much better. And the thing is, I got to know him a little bit, and I know he meant it. He wasn't being cute.
All right. Well, we have had a wonderful long round table, and we got through, well, we at least touched on all of the chapters in this lesson. So let's go ahead and wrap this up. Thank you all very much for being here tonight. This was a great discussion. Once again, my name is Cassandra Cadelius, and with me are Craig Foster and Dan Peterson and Jeff Bradshaw. And this has been Gospel Doctrine Lesson Number 20. You can find this and other roundtables and other great articles and so much good stuff at MormonInterpreter.com. Please feel free to leave comments and look around and join us next time. Thanks very much.